Good morning to you all. Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to ask you to read responsively with me this first verses 1 through 13. While you're turning to Hebrews, it's the last book. You go to the end of the Bible and come back about five or six books, you'll find the book of Hebrews. Turn to chapter 4. I want to ask you a question while you're turning there. Have any of you ever had one of those days that you kind of wanted to frame? In other words, it was a day that everything went well. It's sort of a day like that on your way to work, all the red lights were green. I mean, you know, one of those days, you got there and you had a performance report by your boss that you wondered if they were talking about somebody else. But I mean, it was really a great day. And you got a note from your parents saying that they were proud to have you as a kid. It happens only once, usually twice in your life. You know how that works. Everything went well. You catch the drift? A day when the Red Sox actually beat the Yankees. You know, one of those days. Have you had a day like that? You know, one of those days where it seemed like, and not so much a day that was devoid of activity, but a day where no matter the chaos took place, that inside everything was right on. Folk think about that sort of day, and they use different sorts of words. We talk about it if you're in athletics. It's being in the moment, or the idea of being focused, or zoned in, or that all is well with the world, even though everything may be chaotic in your world. It's the kind of thing that takes place when you get out of bed before the alarm clock rings and you just can't wait for stuff to happen. That's not my day, typically. I want to let you know that. One of those kind of days. However you describe it, whatever those words are that you use to do it, you've come close to the meaning of a key word in the text that we're looking at today. It's the biblical word for rest. Rest. And in the text that we look at, this concept of rest as a way to understand God's plan for your life and living in the totality of that fulfillment is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to convey. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4. You'll notice that that word is repeated many times in this text. I'll read verse 1. You follow along, read with me together verse 2 out loud, and we'll make our way through verse 13. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it together. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed entered that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again, in the message above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice and do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rests also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, It penetrates to even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Now, before we get close into this particular section, let me define what rest is not, so that we can get some sense of where we're aiming today. First of all, rest is not sleep. I mean, you can rest while you sleep, but that's not what this text is talking about. Rest, from the biblical sense of the word, is not the absence of activity. You can be at rest and be very vitally active in things. Rest is not necessarily recreation or play, or in the vernacular, it's not hanging out or doing whatever we want. It's not amusement. Last night when we were having the question answer time at Saturday nights here, a little kid, little girl, probably 8 or 9 years old, at the end said, in just the way kids can do it, "Well, Bob, what is rest?" After I had talked for half an hour about it. As simply as I can put it, I said, rest is walking in faith with Jesus. That's what rest is. Now, this particular text is trying to get that sort of lesson across to folk who are in danger of leaving it. They're in danger of leaving their relationship by faith with Jesus. And the result is that they're prone to enter into an unrestful state. So this chapter gives us three pictures of what rest looks like. Two of them are positive, one is negative. And into the last two verses, which we read, verses 12 and 13, gives us a way to understand how to enter, how to understand, how to gain that kind of rest. The first picture is found in this idea of God's model for it. He is the one who's pictured as the person who does it. He wants to ultimately help you understand. So the writer makes reference to the facts of creation as found in Genesis chapter 1. You remember the story. In virtually all of the ways in which it's talked about, the first 6 days are indicated by this particular phrase at the end. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and there was morning the second day. There was evening and morning, there was the third day. God was working within certain periods of time. The time began, it ended, and that was the first, second, third, all the way to the sixth day in the creation of man. It comes to the seventh day, and it says in the text in Genesis that God looked at everything he did, and he declares it to be good. And it says God rested. And what's absent in the text is there's no evening and morning. Now, the folk who read the book of Genesis, the rabbis and even people to this day, took that to be a significant omission. They said that what was going on here in God's model is that he's basically creating a new kind of understanding for work. It's not that God stopped doing stuff. If he stopped, we don't exist. God is at work sustaining the creation, but he creates within the structure of creation this rhythm to life. The rhythm is that you've got to work 6 days, and then you take a day to get yourself focused or centered on God. And throughout the Old Testament, the pattern was established that God wanted to make sure that his people, unlike virtually any of the people of the ancient world, were people that understood that that rhythm was vital to their stability and their well-being. You work hard, but you take one day and you devote it explicitly to understanding what God's plan is for your life. You with me so far? The model of God in the creation order, 6 days of working, one day of rest, is designed so that we can contemplate, focus, center ourselves, be rested in our relationship with our Creator. It's part of the creational rhythm to life. When we move away from that, when we make work our God, we don't have rest. That's the point here. Now, there's a second point that's being understood here, and it was understood by folk both of the Old Testament era and even the New Testament era. Not only is that rhythm vital to life, but in centering one's life on that one day a week, you came to understand that God becomes the reason for all of the other days of the week. such that in the Old Testament, the word for service and the word for worship in Hebrew is the same word. What God wanted people to understand is that while one day should be set aside to the contemplation of who God is, that that should leak over into the other 6 days of the week, so that all we do is centered and focused on our relationship with God. The pattern becomes part of the relationship that we enjoy, such that whether you go to a bank, whether you go to the shop, whether you go to school, whatever you do, or as Paul says to the people in Corinthians, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. There is, should be, no distinction between what we think is secular and sacred, because it all belongs to God. Therefore, God's model in creating 6 days with a seventh day of rest is that he's entering into a new kind of work. He prepares the background in the first 6 days so that we can enter into relationship with him forever. Cool stuff, don't you think? Therefore, the point of the author here in God's model is that God works hard 6 days a week, those first 6 days, and he creates a context, but the new kind of work that God's involved in is a work that involves relationship with his creatures. If that's true of God, ought not that to be true of us? Several years ago, actually many years ago, we were working on a camp staff of a camp up from Colorado Springs called Bear Trap Ranch, 9,000 feet high in the Rockies. We huffed and puffed just getting around up there, thin air. But one of the things they encouraged us to do, in fact, we were kind of required to do it as part of this training camp, both staff and students, was to learn how to rappel. Any of you ever been rappelling? You know, this is like taking your life in your hands. You know how this works? You have a very thin line. They strap you into this kind of harness around your middle, and you kind of lean over long cliffs, like 100 feet cliffs. It's down. And so what you're encouraged to do is to put your faith in this little line. And it really doesn't help a whole lot when the instructor tells you, don't be scared, the line is meant to stretch. It does stretch. You wonder when it's going to stop stretching. And as you look over the edge, you realize that if this line doesn't hold on to you, you die. I mean, it's the sheer cliff. The important part of the rappelling exercise, which is fascinating, is the one thing you want to do is not worry about going up and down. You're mostly going to go down when you rappel. But you want to make sure that the line is across the center line of your body. If you start to tilt and the line's going this way, you end up going head first, and that's not very nice. You hurt yourself. But if you keep the line centered, you can dance all over the cliff face, and it becomes a lot of fun. I learned something. That's precisely the model of God. He wants us to be centered on his plan for our life. We can weather all the ups and downs of life if we have God as the center point of our life. That leads the writer of the book of Hebrews to come to this huge negative example. The negative example is Israel's mistake. Here's a group of people, and you know the story well, who 6 months previously had been rescued from slavery out of Egypt. They come to the edge of the promised land, and Moses sends in 12 spies who are supposed to spy out the land. 10 come back and say, we can't do it. 2 say, we can. If God can rescue us from the Egyptian army, what's a bunch of 9-foot giants and some heavily fortified walls? There's no big deal here. But the mistake of Israel was that they substituted the eyes of faith for the eyes of their own physical thing. And they stopped trusting in God. They stopped believing that the God who wanted to rest them even into the promised land could do it. That mistake is instructive to us. Some of us in this room have been on the road with Jesus for a bunch of years, some for more years than I've been born. The temptation at any age is to substitute the eyes of faith for those eyes that just see physically. And we stop seeing that God is able to do what he promises to do, even when things don't look like that's the case. The mistake referred to, the disobedience referred to in Hebrews 4, is a noted failure in Israel's history that the writer takes mention of. And he says, among other things, don't be like them. Don't be those sorts of people who had every reason to trust God. Not a half a year before, God had delivered them with a mighty hand. He could have brought them into the promised land. But they said, no, I don't really believe that God can do that. I've seen that happen in a bunch of cases. I see it happen in my life. God answers prayer in a miraculous way. He does an amazing thing in my life. And then 2 weeks, 2 months, two whatevers later, I start to doubt whether God's really there. Where are you today? Where are you today? What sort of eyes will you use to see your reality? Will you use the eyes of your own physical body, or will you use the eyes of faith? The writer wants us to understand that the mistake of Israel had consequences. They were not able to enter into the rest of the promised land. Now, note carefully, friends. When Joshua and Caleb finally got into the promised land, it was filled with all sorts of activity. There was battles. There was all sorts of work to be done. The promised land, in this case, is a place of rest because it's the center of God's will for their lives. But for some folk who chose to rebel, chose to disobey God's work, the consequences were that they never got there. That mistake is given to us as a warning that we not also follow in the same way. And the writer here says, don't be like them in allowing your hearts to become hardened. Don't be like them in sense of being disobedient to the things that God gives you to see. Don't be like them in becoming so self-absorbed by what you think your plight is that your self-absorption keeps you from trusting in God for His plan in the life of your life. Don't be like them. And even after it's revealed that this is what's going to happen, which happened to the ancient Israelites, they decided, well, if God has made that judgment and we got to wander around this wilderness for 40 years, we're going to take the promised land all by ourselves. And about 2 weeks later, they go back and try to do it and suffered ignominious defeat. You can't do life on your own. You've got to do it having God at the center of your life. And sometimes we even do what we think is God's work, but out of the trust relationship that He wants us to have with Him. God gives us a model. That model says that we ought to be rested, we ought to be centered in our relationship with Him. Can I ever so gently ask us all today, is Jesus the center of your life? Have you acknowledged Him as the person who came to die for you? Have you let Him, asked Him to be the Lord of your life? If that's the case and you're walking with Him, have you still made Him the center of your life in order to avoid the mistake that the writer of Hebrews talks about? You see, what's fascinating about this is the third lesson of this mistake. The lesson is this, that when God judges His people, He doesn't so much zap them with a lightning bolt from heaven, but rather He leaves them alone. The worst place that you can be is in a situation where you're not in touch with the Lord. You see, we were designed to be in relationship with Jesus, and we as Jesus' people are not in relationship with Him. It's a terrible place to be. Now, the writer goes on to say, but that's not the end. That in fact, the rest that God had transcends the mistake of Israel. And ultimately, we're given a map as to how to enter that rest. Look at verse 8 once again. I want to read it from a different kind of translation. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. The writer says, and so this is still a live promise. It wasn't canceled at the time of Joshua. Otherwise, God would not keep renewing the appointment for today. In other words, God's continuing to say, today is still today. There's still the chance for you to get into that rest. The promise of arrival and rest is still there for God's people. And at the end of the journey, he will surely rest with God. Verse 9, so let us keep at it and eventually arrive at the place of rest, not drop out through some sort of disobedience. The promise of rest of God for his people still abides. The danger is that we'll fail to reach it. Here the writer is using the word rest in still a third way. He's basically saying rest is not just a place. It's just not a preoccupation of having God in the center of our life, but it's something where that center of our life ultimately will lead to a point of rest that will last forever, heaven itself. Our relationship with God doesn't change once we die, but it ultimately becomes even greater and more fulfilled. So that the rest of God is something we're invited to participate here and now that will continue forever. One of the great joys of the Christian is that in facing death, there's more of Jesus. It's not something to be feared, but something to be embraced. That's the gist of the psalm that the writer of Hebrews takes use of. It's Psalm 95. If we had time, we would make chance to look at it, but I encourage you to use the marginal notes or any of the notes you have and write down Psalm 95 and look at it. You'll find, among other things, that the psalm is neatly divided into two parts. The first half talks about how great God is and how much you can depend on him because he's the one that's created everything. He's the God who made everything we know. He's a great God. The second half of Psalm 95 says, watch out that you try not to do life on your own. Instead, don't be like those folk of ancient Israel who complained, who criticized, who became cynical and thought God had abandoned them. In fact, the psalm ends on a rather peculiar note. It's met with this particular judgment. God said, I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. They'll never make it to the promised land. And that happened. There is a danger, friends, that even those of us who believe in Jesus can miss the very best that God has for us. Because we try and do life on our own. The question then becomes, how do you get back there? Can I kind of ease into this with a very painful story in my life? I'm one of these guys that thinks that they can find their way anywhere. I have a high sense of directional ability. I think it's a male trait. I do not like to ask for directions. Brothers, are you with me in this one? Okay. So one day we were successfully navigating an 18-hour drive from Mystic, Connecticut to Marietta, Georgia to visit my folks. We had traveled many miles, almost 800 there. We get to the intersection of Interstate 85 and Interstate 285, which is the beltway around Atlanta, and immediately come into a five-mile traffic jam. We find out later that two tractor trailers collided and all 10 lanes were shut down. We're stuck only 45 minutes from the intended destination and cannot go anywhere. We, of course, have a map. It's one of those general maps, you know, that has the pages in it. And my wife, looking at me, being very helpful, says, you know, there's another way to get there. We can take the Jimmy Carter Expressway. Why do I always remember the names of things that are profound defeats in my life? You know how this works, okay? I said, let's do it. I just don't want to sit here. The problem, of course, was that while the map shows the big roads, it doesn't show the little ones. And because we were coming into Marietta from the north, and I knew how to get into Marietta from the south, we get to this place, the roads look familiar, but I have no clue where I am. The first thing my wife suggests, well, Bob, I think you ought to ask directions. Oh. She was right. I get out of the car, and I go to the gas station, you know, one of those 5,000 fill-up places. I talk to the person, the thing, and he's from Iran. He has no clue where he is. Recent immigrant. I do not understand where you want to go. But if you want to spend $4, you can buy map. Oh, I'm not only proud, I'm Scotch. And you know the idea of buying $4 map for, I wanted to just kind of look at the map, not buy it, you know? But there was something about my Christian integrity, you know, so I ended up spending them, and I found out that I was only a half hour from my parents' house, half mile from my parents' house. In fact, right where the gas station was, if I turned left, it was the next right. Friends, it doesn't matter how close you are. If you're lost, you're lost. You can come to church and be lost. You can think you know where you are and be lost. You can even ask people how to find the way, and if they're lost, you're lost. And the real issue that keeps most folk from accepting Jesus in a personal way is they don't want to admit that they're lost. And they don't want to strive to enter into the rest that God promised by admitting that they're lost. You lost today. And you see, that's not just an eternal condition for folk who have never asked Jesus into their life in the first case. It can also happen to Christians who abandon their walk with Jesus. Folk who ultimately say, well, I made that decision way back when, but, you know, I'm not kind of interested in doing it. And, you know, you can feel just as lost even though you asked Jesus into your life. Are you rested today? Or are you lost? Now, once, of course, the writer has gotten this point about, he then zooms in on the two ways in which God wants to get us back on course. What are the methods that he uses? And if you look at the last two verses in our chapter today, you'll find out what they are. They're, first of all, what I would call the surgery of his word. God has given us this word. He's given us the Bible. He's given us the spoken word. And that word is powerful, it's active, it's effective, and it's penetrating. We don't have time to look into all the details of this word, but it's ultimately a word that can kind of zero in on the very issues of your life. It can divide the soul and the spirit. It's the kind of word that can actually speak to you, and it can say things when you start to read it that you say, how did they know that about me? It's the kind of word that ultimately says, don't repeat the mistakes of the people of the past. And you say, my goodness, I've made those mistakes too. How did God know that about me? Well, it's because he made you, is why. In fact, it's the kind of word that when God uses even his people to speak, someone will come up, this happened occasionally to me, and he says, you were talking right at me. I know you were talking to me. Now, I have no clue what was going on in your life. But God uses his word to discern, to flay open, to look at the issues that are hidden. And as a result, by virtue of that word, it says in the text that nothing escapes his sight. The scrutiny of God's sight is such that there's two Greek words that are mentioned. The first is a pretty normal word. It's the word gymnos. It's the word that we often get the word gymnasium from. It's the word that God lays us open. He strips the clothing off us. We are naked in his sight. And you think you can fake off other people about how you are. That's fine, but you can't do it with God. He sees past your defenses. And there will be times in your life where God all of a sudden will reveal who you are. And the question is, do you want to see yourself in the same way? The second word that's used in this text is an interesting Greek word. It's tetrakalistmenos. It basically means the idea that's translated laid bare. And it had three associations in the ancient world. The first, it was the word that was used by a wrestler when he got the throat hold, the choke hold of his opponent. Ultimately, he could cut off, he could tetralismos the guy like this, such that he was at the mercy of somebody else. And that's what's going on here, that God ultimately can grab you by the throat. He's got you where you are, and the question is, will you acknowledge his sovereignty and his authority and his willingness to direct you into the path of life? The second way it was used is this word, tetrakalismenos, was used to talk about what people did when they captured an animal or sought to ultimately strip it, they would, tetrakalismenos, they would strip it bare, take the skin off the animal in order to get at its insides. That's what God's about as he starts to use his word and open you up. But the third association is even more interesting. This was used when a criminal was captured and was brought to the point even of public execution. As he was brought to that point, a dagger would be put under his mouth right here. He was thought to call at that point, he was tetrakalismenos, and he was made to look up at the judge. He couldn't escape the nature of the judgment. The point of the dagger forced his head up to look at the person who was exacting the judgment. You see, when you come before God, one of the things that's said is that he lays you bare and he ultimately wants you to acknowledge that you need him as the center place of your life. When that happens, when you acknowledge his rightful place in your life and the great mercy by which he then takes and says, I free you because of the work that Jesus has done on the cross, then you will know rest. Then that rest will come into your life and allow you the energy not only to be at peace with yourself, but to distribute that rest to everyone you touch. I have a friend in Maine. His name is Greg Doak. Greg is a wonderful guy. But Greg was pining for a new outboard motor on his boat. He has a little 14-foot aluminum skiff that he does, and he had a very tired 20-horsepower Evinrude. He used to sing the praise chorus, more power, because he wanted more power in his boat. The motor started to die. He found copper wire filaments inside the engine casing. Those of you that are mechanically challenged know that that's not a good thing to see happen. So before he had it pronounced dead and buried and given a gift certificate so that he could go and buy a new motor, he brought it to a repairman. The repairman said to him, well, you're right. This motor needs a new coil. I can put one of those in. But just out of curiosity, what year is your motor? Greg sort of proudly said, it's a 1987. He had babied it along that many years. The repairman said, well, that's interesting. In 1987, Evinrude made two versions of this motor. They made a 35-horsepower motor and a 20-horsepower motor. And the only difference was, for the 20-horsepower, they put a smaller carburetor and a restrictor plate on it. I have another carburetor. If I put this on, your boat will all of a sudden have twice the horsepower that it had before. Greg said, do it. They put the new carburetor on the motor, had to put a bigger propeller so it didn't wind out completely. And all of a sudden, Greg's boat's going like crazy. And he didn't even have to buy a new motor. I'm listening to Greg's story. You know where I'm going, huh? God wants to give you rest. He wants to give you power. He wants to change the eternal settings of your life so that you can go where he wants you to go. Will you allow him that surgery in your life? Let's pray together. Father, we want to know your rest. We want to be everything you created us to be. We want to follow your model and hear your message to us this morning. Would you allow us to be sorts who submit to your plan for our life? Would you do that internal surgery to the engine of our soul that frees us up to be everything you want? We ask that not just as a result of what it will mean in our lives, but that you will use us to change the lives of others around us. Thank you for bringing us here this morning. allow us your grace as we go from here. Father, if there's anyone in this room who has never submitted to Jesus as Lord and Savior, in this moment, would you allow them to do so? Thank you for bringing us here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.